The title of our message today is The Lazarus Principle, Part 2. We started it last week as we looked at the first section in John chapter 11, where Jesus doesn't respond the way that Mary and Martha thinks that he should respond. We'll finish this chapter, and at the end, I'll tell you what I believe the Lazarus principle is. However, if you're pretty astute, by the time you get to the end of the study, you're going to be able to come up with what that is. On the first teaching here today at this campus, I ran behind and forgot to tell people what it was, but I'm sure they figured it out anyway. Years ago, I used to do the premarital counseling at the church. If someone was going to get married, then I would do the premarital counseling. And in fact, years ago, I used to do everything at the church. I would make the bulletins. I would hand out the bulletins. I did absolutely everything. Well, I didn't really like the information or the packets that we would get, the programs for premarital counseling. So we finally ended up writing our own. And there were two of them that I thought were significantly good for people who were getting ready to get married. One of them was called Conflict Resolution, Surviving Your First Fight. Because so many people come into counseling, premarital counseling, and they say, we just love each other. We have never had a fight. And here's the thing. If you've never had a fight, then you don't know how the one that you're going to marry fights. They might fight dirty. You have no idea. If you've never experienced that, and maybe they bury things, maybe they don't allow you to express yourself, maybe you feel like you're not being heard, and when you feel like you're not being heard, something is buried. When it's buried, it festers, and the worst thing in the world is a festering, pussy marriage. That was part of the conflict resolution. The second one that stands out speaks to us today in the passage that we're covering, and that was Marital Expectations, and this one had a subtitle as well, Marital Expectations, Surviving the First Year of Marriage. Because we all go into marriage with certain expectations. Men have a certain expectations. You've kept your relationship pure, you're both Christians, you're walking with the Lord, and now you're married. And you have expectations. Gals, you have expectations, but they're on a different level than the expectations that a man may have. Your expectation may be that he's going to help you with the dishes every night, that he's going to cook dinner, that he's going to bring you flowers home nightly, that it's just going to be this one giant romance from beginning to end. And here's what happens. Because men are different and women are different, and we know that, and our expectations are different, you are on a collision course to your expectations being dashed. And so in our premarital class, we would often talk to people about reestablishing your expectations in marriage. That way, if you lower them, and it's better expectations, it's like, ooh, this is really good. If you have high expectations and they don't reach there, you find yourself really discouraged. Well, that's what we find in the chapter that we're in. Mary and Martha have an expectation of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't meet that expectation. Why? Because God does things the way God does things. Because he doesn't do things the way that man does things. We know then that we are going to be on a collision course. It is only a matter of time until you are let down by God because God didn't do what you think he should do. God could stop every tragedy that could ever take place in your life. God can make sure that you never had a difficult time, dark days, a valley to go through, a storm that you can face. And I want to make sure when we're covering a passage like we're covering today, that we don't get the idea that as a Christian, life is just going to be one storm after another storm after another storm. Job got there when he said, "Man was born for trouble like the sparks fly upward." You see Job standing around a fire and going, "That's man's life right there, spark, spark, spark." It's one trouble after another trouble after another trouble. I want you to know that Jesus came to give you life and life more abundantly. That Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are great mountaintop experiences. There are seasons of sunshine. There are great days. There are awesome things that God does because we follow him. We are better off when we follow him. But The Bible never says that you won't have tragedy, that you won't have dark days, that you won't have canyons, that you won't have seasons of storms that you have to deal with. I'm not saying that God causes the tragedy. This is really important. I'm not saying that God causes the tragedy. What I am saying is that God uses the tragedy. God allows it because God could stop any of it. God allows the tragedy and God uses it for that which is better. But he's seeing things from an eternal perspective. I'm seeing things from an earthly perspective. I'm seeing things from a temporary perspective. He's seeing things from a heavenly perspective. And so I'm more interested in right now. God is more interested in eternity. Right there should tell us that we're going to have differences of opinion about how God does things, because God isn't as concerned for my comfort as I am. I'm very concerned about my comfort. If I'm not comfortable, if things are uncomfortable, I want them to become comfortable. God says, I want you to be uncomfortable for a while because I've got something that I'm doing in your life. So you are going to have those experiences where you say to God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing this. You could have stopped this from happening. So we pick it up in verse 17 of John chapter 11. Jesus has waited 4 days before he came, 2 days before he came to Mary and Martha after losing their brother Lazarus. He could have stopped their grief 2 days earlier, but he allowed them to be in their grief for 2 more days. And it said, as we saw last week in the first part of chapter 11, because he loved them. We would think it would say, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he left right away. It says, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 more days. And we go, what? Because he has another plan. He has something else that is in mind. And so we pick it up in verse 17, where Jesus finally arrives in Bethany. It says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. It takes a day to travel from Bethany to the Judean wilderness where Jesus was, and then he stayed 2 more days, and then it took a day for him to travel from the Judean wilderness back to Bethany. So Lazarus had been dead 4 days, meaning he was dead or had died on the day Jesus got the news of Lazarus dying. It says in verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. The reference to the Jews, John uses it to speak of the religious leaders. So there were many of the religious leaders that had come to comfort Mary and Martha. Verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She expresses that she has been disappointed in Jesus, that Jesus didn't do what she would have liked him to do. Lord, had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She is in part of the process of grief. In grief, there are different stages, and those stages have been identified. And I've got to say, they've done a pretty good job at identifying the stages. If you take the stages of grief, they are a pretty good stencil when you put them over someone's life who is going through grief. However, the order may be all messed up. The length of the time could be all messed up, because here's what I've discovered. Grief has no rules. Now listen. This is really important because you guys are not only going to go through grief at some time, but you're going to be dealing with people that are in grief. And it's really important to know that grief doesn't have any rules. Grief never read the book, The 4 or 5 Stages of Grief. It does what it does. And we've identified what happens. People who are going through grief will disconnect. We'll go through a period of denial. We'll go through a period of blame. We'll go through a period of anger. But we don't know what order they're going to be in. We don't know how long they'll last. And so sometimes you're dealing with someone with grief, and you think into yourself, it's been 2 years. move on with your life. But they're still in the throes of deep grief. Just remember, grief has no rules. It operates different in different people's lives. And we want to be a comfort to them. So she's in a period of her grief where she is discouraged, and she points out, had you been here, he would not have died. The truth is that Jesus could come into any of our tragedies and take them away. And many of us here have been through great tragedies. And we've asked that same question, right? Lord, if you'd been here, I wouldn't have to go through that. Why have I gone through that? Why did you allow that to happen? And I'm not saying God causes the tragedies. I'm saying that God uses the tragedies, that God allows the tragedies, and God uses him because he does things different than the way we do them. Now, her response, first of all, is, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But then she goes on to say, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. She lets Jesus know where she's at, that even though the unthinkable has happened, that even though her brother has died, and if her brother has died when she knows Jesus and Lazarus loves her, then she feels like it never should have happened. However, she still believes in Jesus. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will do. She's not asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. He has been dead for 4 days. His body is beginning to decay. And so she's not saying that. She's saying, but I still believe in you. That's a good place when you don't understand life. When life has taken a turn that you didn't expect, and I'll tell you, life turns on a dime, that you say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know why you would allow this, but I still believe in you. I trust you. I will go down this road you have given me to go down, but I trust you and I believe in you. Martha is revealing that she hasn't turned away from God. Sometimes when people are disillusioned with God, sometimes when God doesn't do what they think that he should do, their expectations have been dashed, they move away from God. They say, God didn't do this for me, and so I'm walking away. That's a revelation that you were following God because of what you could get, because God would do things the way you think that he should do them. When you continue to follow him in the midst of tragedy, it's a good evaluation that you have a heart that is right. Lord, you could have stopped this. Had you been here, he would have never have died. Nevertheless, I believe that even now, whatever you say, you will do. And when you face tragedy and God doesn't rescue you from the tragedy but takes you through the tragedy, sometimes you begin to feel like God doesn't do miracles. God didn't do it for me, so God's not doing it for anybody. And that's just not true. God's touching hearts. God's healing people. He doesn't heal everybody, but he does heal, and we still need to walk in faith. So Jesus says to her, and Jesus reasons with her. He says, your brother will rise again. Jesus means something different than what she thinks he's going to mean. He means he's going to rise again today. She says to him, Martha said, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last days. She went to the very last days where Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 said, and in that day, many will rise from the dead, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting destruction. Given enough time, if the Lord delays his coming, given enough time, every one of us will face death. It's good for us to have this chapter because we can be confident that he will raise us from the dead as well. But not only is everyone here going to face death, but everybody in this room, every single person in this room will be resurrected. What does resurrected mean? It means that you will come to life and you will be given a new body. The Bible says this corruptible will put on incorruptible, this mortal will put on immortality. Now, I don't know, I have a little bit of trouble thinking in the spiritual realm. When I think of incorruptible and I think of immortality, I think of comic book characters. I don't think that Jesus is saying when you're resurrected, you're going to be like comic book characters. You're going to have all these superpowers. I don't know. But Paul said this about our bodies. See, sometimes people will ask me, if I die today, am I going to have my body like it is throughout all of eternity? And if I die when I'm 21, will I be 21 forever? See, we're thinking in a very human perspective. You know, if I'm bald now, will I be bald throughout all of eternity? But the Bible says this. Paul said, your body is a seed. And when a seed is planted, something sprouts up from that seed when it is buried. And so when you die and you are buried, you will be resurrected to something completely and totally new. Isn't that awesome? I don't think you'll care, by the way, because we won't be thinking in earthly terms anymore. We'll be thinking of eternal terms from that point on, and things will be different. But she says, yes, Lord, I know he will one day be resurrected. Jesus is talking about bringing him back to life, not resurrected. He will not have an incorruptible body. He will not have an immortal body. He will have a body that can still be injured. He will have to die twice. In fact, wherever Lazarus is, and he suddenly hears Jesus call him, I wonder if he was like, bummer. What do you mean I got to go back again? He had already died once. In fact, a little bit of trivia. Did you know that artists, Christian artists, who have painted Lazarus, and you can go look up different older paintings of Lazarus, always paint him sad. Lazarus, Mary and Martha are elated to see their brother, but Lazarus is always sad because in their mind, coming back from glory would be a sad thing. Like, what a drag. And it might be a sad thing to have to die twice. You know, not just once, but actually twice, which is what Lazarus has to do. And so she says, I know that he will in the resurrection. And then Jesus says to her, and this is a very powerful passage, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus now reveals to us the way that we can be sure that we will live and not die, and even if we do die, that we will live again, is to put our trust and hope in him, is to believe in him. This is one of the great I am statements in the book of John. There are seven of them. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. And another one here, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says at the end, do you believe this? And I think with everything that Jesus claims that he is, we need to be asked that question. Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That's the word Messiah. That you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. She still believes, even though Jesus hasn't done what she would like Jesus to do. So we move on from Martha, and we now come to Mary. The thing about Mary is she's in a very different place than Martha is. Martha is ready to reason with Jesus. Mary's not. It says in verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher is calling for you. As soon as she heard them, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Those are the same exact words that Martha said. They're in cahoots. They were sitting around the house somewhere, and they said these words to each other. They probably said them to other people, and now they get to say them to Jesus. I love that. I love that they know Jesus personally, and they both feel comfortable enough to call into question what he's done. God is not shocked when we say, why'd you do this, God? Why? Like Job, I wish God were a man that I could set him down and say, what are you doing? God's not shocked by our questioning. Also, Martha is a little different. Martha runs out and meets Jesus and has this conversation with him. Mary falls at his feet and starts weeping. How do we handle someone who's going through grief and they're weeping? Sometimes we feel like I've got to give them a statement that will help them no longer weep. That's not your responsibility. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. I found the best thing to do with someone who is grieving is to sit down quietly and be there with them. If you cry, then cry. If you don't cry, embrace them and embrace their sorrow. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't add your opinion as to why God did what he did. You want to make them feel better. Some of you are fixers. You'll fix anything. You'll try to fix everything. And so sometimes people say things like, when a child dies, they'll say things like, God just wanted your child more than you did, and so God took him. Or God needed another angel up in heaven, so God took your child. I'm surprised that some people keep their teeth saying statements like that. Instead of trying to fix it, just know that grief is comforted as you grieve with them, and that you don't have to say something witty or whimsome or quippy. You just be there for them. And I love that that's what Jesus does with Mary. Mary falls down on the ground at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep and cry. It says in verse 32, well, in the middle of it, actually verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus groaned when he now had this firsthand human experience with grief. Part of Jesus becoming a man, part of God becoming a man, was so that he could experience what we experience. And this is his experience with the deep grief of loss, which is real and it is deep. And Jesus is experiencing it. And Jesus himself groans from within because he sees in them the sorrow and the grief that all humanity has gone through when we lose someone who is close to us. He's experiencing now firsthand in the flesh what it means to see the grief of what death has brought in. And so there's something very powerful about Jesus groaning with us. In fact, it says in Isaiah 53 that he has carried our grief and bore our sorrow. I think that that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think it happened throughout his ministry too. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane means the place of the olive press, and it was there that Jesus was pressed. And I believe it was there that all the grief and all the sorrow of all the people in the world was placed upon him. So that Jesus said to his disciples, pray with me, for I am so sorrowful, I think I'm going to die. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you think you're going to die? Or so sorrowful that you think you're just never going to come out of it? It's too heavy for you? Well, the Bible tells us Jesus carries your grief. It will not crush you. I know it is tough. I know it is severe. I know it is a difficult, dark day that you're going through, but your grief will not crush you because Jesus has carried your grief with you. He is helping you to bear the load so that you will make it through those days of grief. And so when Jesus groans with her, it's an example of him carrying that grief. It says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and those coming, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And then verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now there's the shortest verse in the Bible for you trivia buffs. If anybody ever asks you what's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Besides that, it's a great verse to memorize. How many verses do you have memorized in the Bible? Well, you got one more now, John 11:35. Can I take just a little bit of a sidebar here on Bible memorization? Memorize the scriptures. Memorize the Bible. There are now apps that you can download to help you memorize the Bible. Apps that you can go to, you can memorize it. They give you tools to help memorize it, and you can memorize a few hundred scriptures. And that is so powerful in our lives because they will be recalled to us in times that we need them. Because you're taking the truth and you're putting the truth in memory, and there's something powerful about that. So Jesus wept. Now, last night I talked about the way Middle Eastern people weep. They don't do it like Americans. In America, we're kind of like hold a stiff upper lip and keep ourselves composed as much as possible. In the Middle East, they tore their clothes, they threw dust in the air, they hollered, and they wailed. They literally made a show of their grief. They weren't afraid to hold it in at all. They didn't think they needed to hold it together. They showed people how they were feeling inside. So I talked about that. And then afterwards, a gal came up to me and she had John MacArthur's study Bible with her. And in John MacArthur's study Bible, she showed me John says here that Jesus weeps silently because the Greek word is silent. And I said, well, here's the thing. I'm not a Greek scholar. John MacArthur is. He went to school for Greek. He speaks Koine Greek, and he knows it. And therefore, I said, I think I'm wrong. I'll check it out. But I think if John MacArthur says that it was silent weeping, it probably was. And so I went back and I looked up the word for grieving, for Jesus, for Jesus wept. And it's only used one time in the Bible, and that is here. And in the Koine Greek, it means to weep silently. So I retract what I said last night. That Jesus would have wept like the people of his day did, and Jesus silently wept with them. But nevertheless, it doesn't take away the power of Jesus weeping with someone who was grieving. He wasn't weeping because he thought that he would never see Lazarus again. He was weeping with them as they were weeping over death and death in their lives. Can I say that this is an example of Jesus weeping with all of us when we weep over death? I've said it so many times in this chapter, it's powerful, and I think that it is. And so Jesus weeps. Then the Jews said, see how he loved them. They kind of misunderstand the weeping. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? And the answer to that is yes. Again, their expectations. If he could open the eyes of a blind, couldn't he have stopped a man from dying? Sure. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. Here I love the King James. It's the best King James line ever. In the King James, it says, Lord, by now he stinketh. For he has been dead for 4 days, she says. And Jesus said to her, and this is a rebuke, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? How was she not believing? Because he said, move the stone. And she says, Lord, I understand you got good intentions here, but there's a problem. She had just said, I believe that you can do whatever you say. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let me help you out, Jesus, because you don't understand that he stinks by now. Believing is doing what Jesus says, even if it's something as simple as moving a stone. There's nothing spiritual about that. When people go to move a stone away from a gravestone, they shouldn't walk over in a really spiritual way. Yes, I'm doing something very spiritual now. I'm moving the stone. No, you can move the stone. There's nothing spiritual about moving the stone. But something spiritual is happening in the obedience. And when you believe enough to do what God said, you see the glory of God. The Bible says when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? It's very rare for someone to say, I'll do what God says. If you say that today, if you say, Lord, tell me what to do and I'll do it, Moving a stone, loving people, forgiving people, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. When you do it, you are a man and woman of faith, and you will see God's glory in your life. Mountains will be removed. That's what Jesus said. With faith, you can move mountains. You can say to this tree, be removed and cast into the sea. If you are a man or a woman who will say, I will do what God says to do. She questioned what he said, and he called her faith out on it. When we do what God tells us to do, even something as simple as moving the stone, we are walking by faith. And so they move the stone. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people that are standing by, I said that they may believe that you sent me. He doesn't pray that God would raise him from the dead because Jesus has enough power to do that himself. Instead, he just wants them to know that the Father and the Son are in agreement. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I wonder if it sounded any different. If you were directing a movie on the resurrection of Lazarus, what would you have the voice of Jesus sound like? It had in it the power to put the spirit of somebody back in a body, to heal the body that was decaying so that the heart would start to beat again, so that the lungs would begin to work again, so that all of a sudden, if you were looking in that tomb, this man wrapped up, had a head wrapping on, his whole body was bound hand and feet, and all of a sudden, he took a breath. All of a sudden, his heart begins to beat. But the command wasn't just to come back to life, it was to come forth. So he was compelled to move out of that tomb and to walk out. Look what it says, verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. In contrast, when Jesus was risen from the dead, he came out of the grave clothes. Now there's a difference, as I said, between Lazarus and Jesus. Jesus is the first one ever resurrected. He has his new body. He is immortal. He is incorruptible. He has his new body. The seed has been planted, and he has his new body, and we will one day be like him. Lazarus is risen from the dead, but he's not resurrected. He's not immortal. He's not corruptible. He can get sick. He can get injured, and he can die. Jesus came through the grave clothes so that when John saw them, he believes. We'll see that at the end of the book of John. Lazarus comes out still bound in the grave clothes. Now, again, if I were Lazarus, I would say to Jesus, couldn't you take me out of the grave clothes? So I could have a good, you know, exit out of the tomb. I'm alive. Here I am. But instead, he's bound hand and feet. I don't know what that takes. I didn't know if his legs were wrapped individually, if he was having to hop along as he came out. Whatever it was, it couldn't have been. It's like the Mummy movie. It couldn't have been really grand. It was a struggle. Why? Why didn't he rescue him out of those very grave clothes? Well, because he's got some things for some people around us to do. God doesn't do it all. God allows us to be a part of it. It says that his hands and his face were wrapped with clothes as he was bound. And then it says, Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What a picture. Mary and Martha go over and they begin to unwrap their brother. And they hold his face in their hands and they kiss him and they cry on him. And there's a reunion of someone who was dead and is now alive. And that is a type of every reunion that we will have. That those who have died before us, we will one day see them again. He's giving us a preview into eternity. Now, I don't know that anybody will need to be unwrapped when we see them. But everyone that you've lost, every child who has died, every parent, every brother, every sister, every spouse, you will be reunited with if they have known the Lord. And this is a tremendous picture of that. Now, it goes on to say in verse 45 that many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things that Jesus did, believing in him. Now, the Jews were the Jewish leaders, so many of the Jewish leaders now believe in him. Of course they did. They've seen a man come back from the grave. However, surprisingly, verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. These are big wigs, in case you're wondering. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together a council saying, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. It's too bad that one of the council members didn't say, why don't we believe in him? Why don't we receive him as the Messiah? He brought a man back from the grave, but now they plot to kill him. One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the legitimate high priest. There's another high priest, Annas, who has been put in as a puppet high priest by the Romans. When Jesus is arrested, he will stand before Caiaphas and he will stand before Annas. He will stand before both of them and be tried before them both. But one of them, a high priest this year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient to us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. See, Caiaphas was a high priest, and a high priest was a type of Jesus. Jesus' role for us was a high priest. What did a priest do? A priest stood between God and man. A priest represented man to God. A prophet, on the other hand, represented God to people. A priest represents people before God. And so Jesus is a high priest who took all of us before God and represents us before God, and he is the high priest. We no longer need a high priest today because Jesus is our high priest. We no longer need to make sacrifices today because Jesus became our sacrifice. We no longer live under the law because Jesus fulfilled every part of the law so that we don't live under it anymore. And so this high priest was a type of Jesus, and so the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies it's expedient for one man to die for the people. And that's the truth. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Well, what do you do with someone who raises people from the dead? He's going to take away your place. Well, you can surrender or you can try to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country in the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the Passover Jesus will be arrested and crucified on. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, that they report it, that he might be seized. That's exactly what happens on the night that he is arrested. Now I told you early on, and I'm out of time too, by the way, but I told you early on that I would tell you what I believe or what I mean when I say the Lazarus principle. The Lazarus principle is that God has our future in store and that the statement is true, that God works out all things for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean we won't go through tragedy, doesn't mean we won't go through difficulty, but it means that God has a better plan in mind and that you and I can be like Martha. Lord, why didn't you do this? But I still believe you. You are the Christ, and if I put my trust in you, when I die, I will live again. And then Paul said, and behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you speak to us about grief in this chapter, that we're able to see these two sisters in the throes of grief and how you minister to them and how you come along and grieve with them. And your result of raising Lazarus as the dead is a preview that we have been given eternal life by you. And so, Lord, we trust you. Even though life doesn't always go in the direction we want it to go, even though we face tragedy, we trust you and we believe in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.